This is week number 71 in our study of the book of Romans. And again, this day we'll be over in Romans chapter 8. And last week we looked at verses 14 through 16. And these verses come right after verse 13. And you'll remember that verse 13 is the first verse in this passage where Paul gives us instructions, explicit instructions, on how is it that we live according to the Spirit or that we walk in the Spirit. And what he says there is that if you're living according to the flesh, then you must die and you must put to death the deeds of the body. And we've talked about these things. And so where temptation is in your life or where there's a point of failing in your life, what the scriptures here call us to do is to die to that. That is to quit responding as an unbeliever to that temptation in your life, which is equivalent to saying to quit doing the things that you're doing that are according to the flesh, but rather to put those things to death by the Spirit. And he says to put to death the deeds of the body. And we've talked about that, that the best way I can understand and explain how that works is that you simply obey the simple instructions of Scripture. That where the Spirit has convicted you, that your life does not align with the truths out of the Scriptures, that you quit doing those things and that you obey what the Spirit leads you to do in the Scriptures. And you remember that we've talked about that any place where the Spirit has convicted me that there is sin in my life, that He's also given me the proper behavior that I should be doing. So in convicting me, He gives me the proper behavior that I should be following after. Not only that, the Spirit enables me. He comes alongside me. He strengthens me where I'm weak so that I might be able to do the things that the Scriptures teach. So God hasn't left us alone and given us instructions of what He desires for us to do and how we're to put to death the deeds of the body, but rather He even comes and enables us to do so and strengthens us where we're not able to do that on our own. So the Scriptures here are calling us to simply obey the simple teachings that are given in Scripture, to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing that, if minute by minute I do what the Spirit calls me to do, then I'll be doing the will of the Father and I will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so that's the instruction. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to grasp, but rather it's difficult to implement in your life. Matter of fact, it's beyond difficult. It's impossible to implement it in your life apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this whole passage, this whole progressive sanctification that we're talking about is dependent upon our understanding that it's the Spirit of God who's come to take up residence within us, and it's only by that power and that enablement can we do the things that Scripture is calling us to do here. So progressive sanctification is totally dependent upon the working of the Spirit of God within us. We then went on and said that, okay, that those verses 14 through 16 that we looked at last week give us the character or the nature of this obedience that we're called to do. And you remember that Paul used the term in verse 14 where he called us the sons of God, and then in verse 15 where he talks about our adoption by God, and then in verse 16 where he calls us the children of God. So all of this that he's talking about is not a heavy-handed obedience, but rather it's an outflowing of the relationship that God has brought us into with Himself. And that what we're talking about is not something that is burdensome for the believer, but rather something that is born out of the new nature and the Spirit dwelling within the believer. Remember that he used the term that we cry out to God our Father as Abba, meaning a term of endearment. There's this intimacy and this closeness in which the believer not only does what God calls him to do, but he desires to do that. And he desires to please his Heavenly Father. That's part of the transformation of character that happens when someone is born again, is that his desires are to please his Heavenly Father and to deny himself. Matter of fact, we're willing to do that. And Paul used this term. He talked about the spirit of adoption as opposed to the spirit of slavery. The spirit of slavery, and he says, the spirit of slavery unto fear, meaning that before we were believers, that when we've talked about this broadly, is that we were enslaved to our sins. There was nothing we could do to free ourselves. And so we, by nature of our first birth, of our natural birth, are enslaved to sin. And therefore we go after the things that please ourselves, and we are unable to free ourselves from that. But yet we are still cognizant, still aware that we're sinning before the Almighty God, and that the penalty for those sins is death. And so there's this slavery to sins that leads to fear, because we know that ultimately those things will be punished. And we talked about that all the way back in chapter 1 and down in verse 32. He says that those who do those things know that the penalty of those things are death. And then, of course, the penalty for all sins is death. And so there's this slavery that was unto fear, but that's not what the believer lives in. He lives within this slavery, or this spirit of adoption, meaning that we've been transformed from that slavery and that fear that was there before, and we've been put into a relationship with God, which is one that's of intimacy and one that's of peace and one that is a loving relationship that's reciprocated by us to God and God to us. And that we grow and mature within that relationship. And that's what Paul is explaining here as we move from the term of children of God to sons of God. And we've talked about those things, how that shows a maturing process. And so all of this is what Paul is trying to help us to understand, is dependent upon the Spirit, frees us from whom we were, puts us into a new relationship of God, which God intends for us to grow in and to mature as believers. That is what this whole process of progressive sanctification is all about. Now, today, Paul will begin to change focus a little bit. I think actually gets kind of caught up in it, but that he'll begin to look at a broader perspective of this relationship and what it ultimately leads to, which is glorification of the believer. And so he begins to take a glimpse today at the eternal state and the things that ultimately will be true. They still affect us today, clearly, but he's looking more toward what ultimately will be true. And we'll see that as we go forward in the next couple of weeks, he's totally over into what ultimately will take place. But today he begins to make that transition. So what I want to do is begin reading in verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 21 and see how Paul begins to look ahead, because this I know, that as you look ahead to the eternal state and the things that will ultimately be true, those things encourage you in this present state to live a pure life, to live as God would have you to live. As you think about your hope, and you think about your ultimate destiny and your ultimate home with God in eternity, those things influence the way that you live today. They have a great bearing on them. And we'll see some of that today in the Scriptures. So the Scripture says, beginning in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Okay, Paul, this is high talk. I mean, great expansion of thought that Paul gets into here. But I want to try and back up, remember some of the things we said last week, and see how that then leads him into these thoughts. In verse 16, we talked about this one last week, where he says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." You remember that term children there is the term technon, which means to bring forth. And we talked about last week that that's the term that speaks of conception and birth and all the physical details of that. That would be the term technon that's being used here. And so we see clearly that all believers, not just those who are mature, not just those who have grown, but all believers are spoken of as the children of God, meaning they've been transformed. There's a new birth that's taken place. Now, as we think about that, and you think about that, in what ways, you remember over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the scripture says that we're new creatures in Christ. In what ways are we new creatures in Christ? What's taken place? In that new birth, what's changed? Okay, that all things have old things have passed away, all things have become new. So this is covers your whole life. Give me some details. In what way, and you can be general in these things, but in what way have you been transformed if you've been birthed anew by God? Okay, that you've been given a new character, and that new character in the scriptures is described as the new man. Anytime you see Paul speaking of the new man, he's talking about this transformation of character. Okay, what else?
Desire for things of God.
Okay, and I would say that that's part of that changed character, that you do desire the things of God, and you do desire to please your Heavenly Father and to obey Him and to live according to the rules of His kingdom. What else?
Now we're slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin.
Okay, you've been enslaved to righteousness, and again, I would say all of that is part of the changed character that's come in within you, that you are now focused on the things that are righteous and holy and not focused on the things that would be self-pleasing. What else?
Sins have been forgiven.
All right, absolutely true that your sins have been forgiven, and that is how God transforms you into into a new man and gives you a new character. What else? Okay, the Spirit of God. What about the Spirit of God? Okay, that He literally dwells within the believer. He's taken up residence within the believer. Why? Several reasons here. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit come to dwell within the new believer?
It's a guarantee.
Okay, it's a guarantee of, and the scriptures speak of it as being a deposit. It's the first fruits of what will ultimately be true about you in heaven, is that God has taken up residence within you and begins to produce fruit in your life. That's one of the reasons why the Spirit dwells within you. What else? Why else? Okay, to guide us moment by moment. That's what we said back when we were looking back at the scripture in verse 14, where it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God." The Spirit is there that He might lead you moment by moment and show you and convict you and show you what God would have you to do. Why else is the Spirit given to the believer?
Power is to obey.
Okay, to absolutely give us the strength that we might obey. Okay, it would be futile for God to create us anew and then not give us the power to live according to that new character, because we are unable within ourselves to do so. And so He's given us the Spirit that we might live out this character. Why else is the Spirit given to the believer?
To be our teacher.
All right, to be our teacher and our guide. And, you know, we need to understand that we can study the Scriptures all we want to. You can learn the technical terms. You can learn the languages. You can learn and memorize passages. But without the light given by the Holy Spirit, you will not understand what the Scriptures teach. Man is unable by himself to understand the truths that come out of Scripture. They are foolishness apart from the light given by the Holy Spirit. So we must have the Spirit to even understand what the Scriptures speak. What else comes to your mind when we say that the Spirit's been come to take up residence within the believer? Okay, there's many things, right? But one of those would be to comfort us. And that's somewhat of what this verse speaks of. Look at where he says that the Spirit, verse 16 of Romans 8, it's the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What do we talk about that testimony? What is that testimony not that he's speaking of here? All right, it's not some mystical communication, right? It's not some voice from on high. It's not some deep impression or some some other type of communication that we get from God. What is it that testifies in your life by the Spirit that you are a child of God, that you are a son of God? What is it? In what way does the Spirit testify to you that you are a child of God? That you see fruit in your life that could only be a result of the Spirit dwelling within you. That's how the Spirit testifies that you're a child of God. When you see your life transformed and things that you used to hate, you begin to do. Or things that the world hates, you love. Or the believers that the world wants to ridicule and scorn, you have a deep abiding love for them. Or the things in the Scriptures, you have an unquenchable desire to learn what's in the Scriptures. That you see the fruits of the Spirit, that you see love, joy, peace, these things in your life, that testifies to you, that's the confirmation that you have from the Spirit that you're a child of God. Look over in 1 John chapter 3, verse, I think it's 23. 1 John chapter 3, as I was preparing for this morning, just came alive for me this week. 1 John chapter 3, look at what he says down in the very last two verses of that passage. First John 3:23-24. This is his commandment. Someone, look back at verse 1. One of you, and I can't remember who, last week brought this up. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Remember, we were talking about that last week, this deep, intimate relationship with God that continues to grow and to build. That's what we, in one of you, referenced this verse. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 16. The Spirit testifies, Himself testifies, that you are the children of God. And then look down in this verse, 23-24 of 1 John chapter 3. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You are able to obey the commandments of God because of the enablement of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And that enablement and that obeying the commandments of God is proof that you abide in God and He abides in you. That's what that passage is saying. And so the way that the Spirit testifies to you that you are a child of God is that He produces fruit within your life that is congruent with the teachings that come out of Scripture as you obey the commands of God. That's what this passage is saying. That's the same thing that he's saying over in Romans chapter 8 in verse 16 when he says that the Spirit testifies to you that you are a child of God. The fruit that you see in your life, you could not produce on your own. You're unable to do that. Only by the abiding Holy Spirit and by the transformation of character that God gives you in your new birth can you do that. And so that's what gives you confirmation. I mean, where do you get your assurance from? Is it not true that when you fall and you fail, and if you do that repeatedly, that you begin to doubt? Is that not true? But where you see abundant fruit in your life and a hunger and a desire and you put down the deeds of the flesh and you do the things that God wants you to do, does it not begin to build your assurance? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. And that has a way of building on itself. That the more assured you are, then the more you're willing to trust God. And the more you're willing to depend upon Him because you've seen what He can produce in your life in the past. And the more you do that, the more He'll produce. And so it has a way of building on itself. Likewise, the diminishing effect also has a way of building on itself. When you fall and you fail and you begin to doubt, that too can snowball in the wrong direction. So that's how the Spirit assures us that we're children of God. I mean, how else do you know? I mean, I don't have any lights on my head or any signals or any mystical communication from God that I'm His apart from the fruit that the Spirit produces within my life. That's all there is. Right? Now, surely there's, as you read the Scriptures, there's this communication that's beyond words, right? That you see the Scriptures and you just can't communicate how much they mean to you. Absolutely, that's true. But that's not so much what he's talking about here. If that doesn't happen for you, that's okay. Okay, because that doesn't happen for most of us every day. It happens occasionally. And the deeper you get in the Scriptures, the more it happens. But that doesn't happen every day. So we talked about this last week, but that's kind of foundational for where he goes in the next few verses here. So does that make sense to you? Got a comment there? Something you want to say? Go ahead, Randy.
Just on, you're speaking of the diminishing and lacking assurance because maybe we're stumbling and falling. In a sense, for a believer, it's still the work of the Holy Spirit. Guilt, doubt can be a good thing because we're called to examine ourselves.
Right.
He, through his work and conviction, can reveal sin to us. And that's the part of the sanctifying process as well. So, you know, some would say that doubt is wrong.
No.
Conviction's wrong. Guilt is bad in our society. But that is what the Spirit uses to move us, to cause us to hate the sin and to hate our actions, move towards holiness and sanctification.
How could you ever confess your sins before your Father if you weren't convicted of them? I mean, and that's what builds intimacy between you and God, is when that you finally agree with him that what he says is true. And that is that I'm sinful. And in these specific areas, I'm sinful. And I confess that before him. Then he cleans that relationship and restores the intimacy. Okay? So, I mean, yeah, I agree with Randy. Guilt is not a bad thing when it's the guilt that comes by the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? And you have to distinguish the difference between that and just when you're beating yourself up and wanting to feel sorry for yourself and have a pity party and all those kind of things. That's when you're not trusting the Scriptures that he has forgiven you. When you confess, God forgives you. And when you don't trust that, then you begin to have those self-directed thoughts instead of God-directed thoughts. Look at verse 17 here in chapter 8. Almost unthinkable here. If you're a child of God, if you're the children of God, then you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Heirs of God, because children are heirs, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now this says some things, but it also doesn't say some things that people teach that it says. So I kind of want to walk through this. As a child of God, what do you inherit? What are you an heir of? That Scripture is explicit in. That you inherit. You are an heir. You have a lot in what? What would the Scripture say that you are an heir to? All right, to the kingdom of God. You can see that over in, well, I'll show it to you in a second. What else are you an heir to? If you're an heir to the kingdom of God, then you're also an heir to?
Salvation.
All right, salvation, clearly, we've been given that. That's ours now, right? But that results in some things. If you've been saved by God, then what's true?
Eternal life.
Okay, that you're an heir of eternal life. You've been given eternal life. Tim, you wanted to say something?
Eternal life.
Look over, and Scripture is explicit about some of these things. It's not explicit about others. Look over at Titus 3:7. I just want to show you some of these things. And the reason I want to... There are some wild teachings about what this really means that are, I don't believe, born out of Scripture. Look at Titus 3 and verse 7. So that being justified, that's the salvation you're talking about, Randy, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That your confidence, that's what that word hope would be, your assurance in God is that you have eternal life if you're a child of God. That you're an heir of that. That's been given to you. That's something that will be true about you for all eternity. Okay? When you said also heirs of the kingdom of God, look over at James and chapter 2. James 2, and I believe it's verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Okay, what does it mean when Scripture says that you're an heir of the kingdom? What is that speaking of? Go ahead, Bill.
Get all the benefits and things in the kingdom.
Okay, that you
available to us.
Yeah, absolutely, that you'll be in the kingdom. That you and everything that's there is available. Go ahead, Phil.
We have citizenship there.
Okay.
We have it as an entitlement, a legal entitlement.
That's right.
Declared by God's decree in His court that we are just as if we had been begotten of Him.
Mm-hmm.
We are heirs.
Right.
The same way Jesus is entitled to it, we're entitled to it, and that's mind-boggling.
That's unthinkable almost, right? And there are people who take that thought, that what you just said, that just as Christ is entitled to the things of the kingdom of God, so are we, and they go too far. Okay, and I want to come back and talk about that in a minute. That's exactly what it means, and it does mean it's an entitlement. That's what it means to be an heir. Okay, now that doesn't mean, let me ask you this, because this will help you get right perspective. How is it that you're an heir of the kingdom of God? How did that come to be?
God's decree. We're now children.
By adoption. How did you get adopted? How did you have your citizenship changed? How do you... are an heir to eternal life. By what?
That God's choice.
Absolutely. And it's, you know, you remember this because it's so foundational. It's so important that we understand this. Back in Romans chapter 8, I want you to see it with your eyes because this is why Paul says it. Romans chapter 8, back in verse 3, what the law could not do, what? God did. You are not in the kingdom of God. You are not a citizen of the eternal kingdom. You are not birthed anew because you decided that that'd be the right thing for you to do. That is not how you got into the kingdom of God. That is not how you became a child of God. I mean, how absurd that you would tell God that you're entitled to His kingdom. It's His kingdom. And by His choice and His decree, He brings people into His kingdom and into relationship with Him. How absurd that we could tell God that we're entitled to His kingdom. That just doesn't happen. See the absurdity of that? That's why Paul, way back there, tried to help them understand how it is that they became citizens of the kingdom of God. That what we couldn't do, God did. It's foundational, absolutely crucial. Remember the two things that are foundational in this passage? One is that you couldn't save yourself by trying to live according to the law and God had to take action. The second one is that if that's true in your life, that God took action, that the Spirit dwells within you and enables you to do these things that God's calling you to do. Those are the two foundational facts at the beginning of chapter 8 that are crucial for you to understand progressive sanctification. Absolutely essential. Otherwise, we'll continue to strive within our flesh to try and please God, which leads to chapter 7, which is futility, and leads to defeat and utter frustration. Whereas progressive sanctification, according to the Spirit, leads to glorification, even in this life to a degree. and then you are able to live out the righteousness that God has given you. These things are foundational and crucial to what we're trying to talk about here. Okay, so to be a citizen of the kingdom, to be an heir of the kingdom, does say that you ultimately will be with God. We get a small glimpse of what we're talking about here, just a small glimpse over in Revelation. And look toward the end chapters. I want you to see this a little bit. Because this is the right way to think about this. Revelation 22, I want you to notice something that he says here. It's absolutely true that we're in fellowship with God, we're in union with Him, we will dwell in the celestial city that He'll create anew. It'll come down out of heaven and that'll be your home place, that you'll walk in through the gates with all the saints of God. All those things are true. But notice what he says in chapter 22, in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light or the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he goes on, he talks about all these things. That is what it means to inherit the kingdom of God, that with God you'll reign forever and ever, and you'll serve Him as His bondservants for all eternity. Now clearly, when he speaks of that, when it says that, and what Phil said is true, that just like Christ is an heir of the kingdom of God, so are the children of God. That's what it means to be a child of God, that you're an heir of that kingdom. But there is still, even in the eternal state, a distinction between the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bondservants who serve around His temple. There's still a huge distinction. It's still true that in the eternal state, Christ is the preeminent one and I am not. That is still true even in the eternal state. There are those who would tell you that's not true. That you'll be, this is the term Christian. You're a little God. You're just like Christ. You're just like Jesus, and there'll be no difference in eternity. That's not true. Because you'll still be serving Him around His throne. Go ahead, Phil.
The firstborn always got a double share.
Yeah. And you can go, this is always my thing about analogies. We only use biblical analogies. But even biblical analogies fall apart ultimately. Because they're analogies. They're not true to every degree that you can think of. So is it that Christ gets a double share of what I get? No, it's much more than that. What is Christ the heir of? What is Christ the heir of? What does Scripture say He's the heir of?
Everything.
Look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. Just look over there. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. How you cannot understand this and be a believer, I'm not real sure, but Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Heir of everything. That is what Christ is. Revelation is all about Christ coming back and taking the title deed to all of creation and taking it back for Himself. That's why He's able to break the seals, and the seals then play out into all the tribulation that you see, and then they play out into the trumpets, and they play out into the bowls as He breaks those seals, because He's the only one who's entitled to take back what He created. And that's what Revelation's all about. It's not so much about the tribulation. It's about Christ taking back what is rightfully His, taking it back from the usurper who's been for thousands of years been abusing what is rightfully Christ, and He takes it back and He transforms it. That's what Revelation's all about. It's, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the tribulation. It's just the tribulation is what happens when Christ is revealed in all his glory. We just get that so skewed. And so that's what that's all about, is Christ taking back what is rightfully his. He is the heir of all things. We're not. We're the heirs of the kingdom, and we get to worship him. You know, that when it talks, and you think about, well, that doesn't sound like what I want to do. Well, believe me, to serve God around the throne of God and of Christ in the eternal state is the most blessed state there is for human beings. It is the most blessed state. There is nothing better than that. Nothing. Because it says then, where it doesn't say that in Scripture now, that we will see his face. We will see him in all his glory. And you'll see the revelation of the glory of God. And what better than the basking of that, serving him around his temple forever and ever. There's no better. That's it. That's the blessed state. That's the eternal state. Who knows what all that encompasses? We're not given much of those details, but what we know is that we'll be there. And you know, when he talks about that you'll stand there, the great, the Apostle Paul, and the small, me, side by side at the throne of God. The great and the small both get the same thing. It's just beyond thinking, is it not? That's what he's saying all the way back over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, that you are an heir of God. That is incredible to think about, that you are an heir to the things of God. You'll be there with him. And a fellow heir with Christ. Not that we'll be Christ, clearly not. He's still the preeminent one. But we'll be there with him, and we'll see him face to face. Matter of fact, we'll see him in all his glory. Matter of fact, we'll participate in all his glory, because we'll be made what? Just like him. Unspeakable. Unthinkable. Is it not? Unthinkable. No wonder this mortal must put on immortality. To participate in the glories of God? Unspeakable. That's where his mind begins to go as he writes these things in Romans chapter 8. And you can show that to yourselves just by continuing to read. Because he goes to the eternal state. He'll talk about it all the way, at least down to verse 25. I actually think all the way down to verse 39, the end of this chapter, where he starts talking about what can separate us from God. And he lists the things and says nothing can separate us. Matter of fact, I think that as he thinks about the eternal state is why he writes chapters 9 through 11 about Israel. Because Israel participates in the eternal state just like we do. Matter of fact, they participate in the millennial kingdom. We'll get there, right? We'll talk about all of that. But why is it that Paul, in the middle of this great treatise, begins to talk about Israel and all the things that they inherit? Because his mind is in the eternal state as he writes all this. As a matter of fact, that's where he ends this whole treatise, is in talking about the eternal state and what ultimately will be true for Israel. So these things just follow logically after one another, and Paul gets caught up in it, at least for three chapters here, maybe four. He just gets swept away into these thoughts as the Spirit leads his pen to write, or that one he's dictating to write.
David, before we leave this, would you address one thing?
Maybe.
there seems to be held out some promise, 2 Timothy 2, and then you mentioned the millennial kingdom, mm-hmm. that we will also reign with him.
Yeah, well, absolutely.
What does that mean?
I can't explain all that that means, and over in... you can see it also in Revelation chapter 5. I think it's 5. You know, I can't tell you the joy that I have that we walk through Revelation verse by verse. I can't tell you. I mean, some of you weren't here. We took 3 years and walked through this book verse by verse. And there are things that just come alive all over Scripture when your perspective about Revelation is sharpened.
So, David, you'll have to get the tapes, buddy.
there's 140 of them.
Yeah. Around 115 to 120, we covered that.
Yeah, I think it was earlier than that. I'm sorry, I'm looking for it here. My pastor knows where it's at. It's either 5 or 6 where it says that we reign with him. And they sang... 5:10. 5:9 begins the song. And they sang a new song saying... Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign, look at where it says, where? Upon the earth. It at least means this partly, is that during the millennial kingdom, those who are Christ at His coming will in some way reign across the earth. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that works, okay? But I know this, that in the millennial kingdom, that the saints of today reign upon the earth because the Scripture says so. I don't know how all that works out, but that's how it works. And it, if you want to go a little bit further, when He talks to His apostles, but you'll sit on the 12 seats, I think what He's talking about is that geographically, they'll reign over the land that was given to them by God to their father Abraham. That the 12 apostles will reign over that land geographically. You still got all the rest of the earth that God reigns over. Maybe that's where the saints reign, is outside of that geography. Go ahead, Pastor.
I also have 1 Corinthians 6 where He's telling us not to go to court with another believer.
Right.
In that context, He tells us that one day we will judge the angels.
Mm-hmm.
There's some level of authority in judging and ruling even over angels.
And we're not given many details about that. But there are glimpses of it all throughout Scripture. So David asks an excellent question. We know at least that much. Now, in the eternal state, you know, that's not the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is still upon this earth, okay? It's somewhat transformed, as Isaiah 11 speaks of, that at the coming of Christ, there's a transformation that happens to this earth. All the mountains are leveled. Jerusalem is raised up and is on a plateau above the rest of the earth, and all the people of all the cities will go up to Jerusalem to do homage to the one true Savior. But yet, there's still many unbelievers in that new created earth. Many, because at the end of the 1,000-year reign, they revolt against Christ again. The peoples of the earth do. Not everybody, but many do, and ultimately, He destroys that. That's the final revolt of Satan after he's loosed, after 1,000 years of being bound by chains. I mean, do you not remember some of this, right? I mean, it's just unbelievable and unspeakable to walk through these things. They're not confusing. They're not beyond the Spirit showing you what they really mean. They're not. There's nothing in Scripture. You have no need of anybody to teach you, because you have dwelling within you the Holy Spirit, who's able to illumine your minds and show you the truth out of Scripture. There is no second-class believer who can't understand the Scriptures. The Spirit can illumine your mind to understand anything that's in the Scriptures. You have to trust Him. You have to depend upon Him. You have to cling to Him. And when he shows you something that grinds against what you believe, put down what you believe and believe what the Scriptures say. You must. I have to do that often. Often have to say, okay, I give up on what I used to think was right because the Scripture is explicitly clear that I was wrong. You have to do that. That's trusting the Scriptures. That's trusting the Spirit. Put down what makes sense to you and pick up what the Scriptures say. It doesn't matter if it makes sense to you or not. Ultimately, it will make sense to you. And the more you do that, it's just amazing how much more the Spirit will show you, because He knows that He can trust you to be true with what He's already shown you. Just an aside, right? Back over to Romans chapter 8. I can't help but get caught up in these other Scriptures as I read through Romans chapter 8, because that's where he's going. That's where his mind is at. We're almost done. We'll finish up right here. Let me see if I can put a bow on some things. Next week, we don't meet. It's 2 weeks before we meet. Next week is a break for all the Bible teachers who week after week are faithful. So we'll take a week off, and then we'll be back in 2 weeks. Just, I'm going to put this thought in your mind, then we'll come back and talk about it. I plan to get down through verse 20, but obviously I didn't. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. I want to talk about what that is. Because in 2006 in America, there's not much suffering, okay? But there is some. So I want to talk about what the scriptures mean when they say that these things are true of you, of children of God, if indeed you suffer with Him. You know, we're promised sufferings if we're a true child of God. You know, Scripture explicitly promises you that those who are Christ's suffer with Him. And so I want to talk about how we do that and what is that in the life of a believer in this day and age in our country. Okay? Because there are a lot of people suffering a lot more than we are. True believers who are being slaughtered all over the place. But I want to talk about what it means for us in this church today. Because I think it's there and it should be abundant in our lives. And I believe it is, if you just think about it. Okay, what final comment do you want to make? This is where we'll pick up next time. Anything you want to say? Thanks for your time.